The scripture reading for this morning comes from both the Old and the New Testament. Our Old Testament reading can be found in the book of Micah. We're reading from the 7th chapter, verses 14 through 20. Shepherd your people with your staff, a flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest and fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged an oath to our fathers in days long ago. I'm turning over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word this day. I'm going to start this morning talking about summer camp. Who went to summer camp this summer? Summer camp, a few people? Okay. Every year, as a kid, my church would give my parents something called scholarship money so that they could joyfully pack me off to the rural mountains of North Carolina. And there I'd spend a week in this termite-infested cabin with 10 other disowned pre-adolescents. We'd have to give up our comfortable suburban life for these mildewed mattresses and a so-called counselor who acted more like he'd just gotten out of jail. We did all the traditional camp stuff. You know, we sang these really loud, stupid songs off key, and we ate truly disgusting food. And then we planned how we were going to get that decaying fish from the riverbank into Oliver, the nerd sleeping bag. And then we'd stay up late all night talking about raiding the girls' cabins, which of course we'd never do because deep down inside, we were terrified of what the girls would do to us. We swam in this cold, semi-polluted river water, and we were victimized by these bloodthirsty mosquitoes the size of small pigeons. And then we'd make these useless crafts that, you know, we'd take home and Mom would gush over, and then she'd toss them into that big box in the attic. I loved every minute of it. My last summer at camp was one of the most memorable. For some reason, the camp director who, looking back, I think was probably a small-town pastor in a midlife crisis, chose as a theme for the topic of this week the topic of death. So there you had it. I was being shipped off to death camp. It seems like this camp director felt that churches didn't discuss enough the topic of death, which is true, and that camp might be a fine place for a group of teenagers to come and at least have the chance to explore their fears and their questions regarding death. Wednesday field trip we were going to take to a funeral home. Now, I want you to imagine how a group of middle school students felt about going to see a place where we envisioned decomposing bodily fluids were extracted from stiffening corpses, which were then stuffed and prepared for display to grieving families. Can you imagine how we felt? We were ecstatic. We couldn't wait. Oh, this was going to be great. However, the experience I anticipated having based on my typical teenage overload of movies and TV and that which I actually had that day in the funeral home were, of course, vastly different. The truth is, I had never been so close to death. It smelled rotten, and it scared me a lot more than I was willing to admit. It not only filled me with horror, but I remember thinking that day that death seemed to be grossly unfair and inherently wrong. I'll never forget it. 18 years later, and several thousand miles further south, I had another death camp experience. Laurie and I have just returned from 3 weeks in Bolivia with our high school students and staff. A beautiful country. You'll be hearing a lot about our adventures the next couple of weeks, and would encourage you to mark September 20th, 6 p.m., a chance to come and hear about our trip. However, at the moment, I do need to mention, while on this topic of camp and of death, an experience which we affectionately call simply the road. This road is a one-lane, two-way gravel graveyard, which has been sliced into the side of the Andes Mountains and descends from the capital city of La Paz, 11,000 feet straight down into the jungles of Bolivia, where we were to construct a dormitory. I want you to listen to this letter from one of the students who wrote home to her parents about the road. After church on Sunday, we left La Paz for the lowlands, relatively speaking, down the Yungas Road, also known as the Road of Death. It was absolutely the scariest experience of my life. The road climbs up from La Paz to about 15,000 feet and then starts the descent, which isn't so bad at first. We travel through mist-filled valleys and little villages on a nice, wide, paved road. Then, after we pass the tree line, it starts to get tropical. The road becomes very narrow, muddy, unpaved. There were supposed to be these up and down days on the road because it's too narrow for cars to pass each other without one going over the edge in a 4,000-foot freefall. But in South America, rules like these mean nothing. So huge trucks carrying gravel, bananas, etc., come up along with buses and jeeps while others are trying to get down from La Paz. Along the way, there are these crosses and small shrines for those who have gone over the side. There were so many close calls where our tires were right on the edge. One of the guys had his head out of the window for almost an hour during the worst part, crying. He was so scared. I was trying very hard not to cry or vomit from fear. Along the way, we also saw a bus that had just fallen over recently. There had been three such incidents in the last 2 months. We all knew that God wanted us down at the camp to work, but it was so close. Needless to say, we were very thankful to get down alive. Thank God for our protection and for getting us a good driver. Of course, our parents told me they immediately hit the floor and started praying for our return trip to La Paz. And it was really a good thing that they did. At one point on this return, we were rounding one of many blind curves which require a firm sounding of the horn in order to prepare oncoming vehicles for the possible collision. This Jeep, paying no apparent attention to our warning, suddenly appeared. Brakes locked, bodies flew, and I was absolutely convinced this was it. I closed my eyes, I grabbed Laurie's hand, and I held my breath for the impact. When I opened my eyes, the Jeep was still there, inches from our front end. We had been spared. The kids again properly issued a series of thank yous to God. I was surprised myself, however, to find that in spite of this closest encounter I think I've ever had with death, I felt strangely at ease. Now, I'd like to say this was the peace of God that passes all understanding, and it might well have been that. However, I'm more inclined to think of that moment as a point in which my mind finally grasped that which my soul already understood. It is expressed in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 21, when he writes, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Now, this is a tough verse to read, and even a harder one to apply. In 20th century America, where high self-esteem is prized, youth is celebrated, and life is preserved at almost any cost, Paul's comment would most likely earn him a trip to the wing of a psychiatric ward reserved for suicidal patients. I mean, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. But death is the only way to get there. You have to die to yourself and to this world in order to find true, everlasting life. And this is what Jesus means when he says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." Whoever loses his life for me will save it. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth as a poor man. He lived among outcasts and undesirables. He died a criminal's death, was buried in a borrowed grave, and after 3 days was raised back to life by the awesome power of God. God did not do this so we could be happy and well-adjusted people. He didn't do it so that our families would be harmonious, nor our neighborhoods drug-free, nor our president Republican. God was not trying to make the world safe for democracy, nor even a better place to live. He was not trying to cure disease, eliminate poverty, nor make anyone rich. Jesus Christ came to this earth as a poor man. He lived among outcasts, undesirables. He died a criminal's death. He was buried in a borrowed grave and was raised back to life in 3 days by the awesome power of God so that we, though our bodies die, might also come back to life through faith in him. The ultimate and apparent winning hand of the devil himself, that of death, both physical and spiritual, and thus eternal death, has been completely and forever trumped by the power of life, which can only be found in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Though we die, yet shall we live. God himself gave himself to save us from death and from dying. And this is why Paul can say with confidence that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Death evokes fear, absolute terror for many. But it is inevitable. I mean, I might as well deal with it and accept it. Someday my body's just going to stop. It's either going to stop peacefully or painfully, but someday it's just going to stop. In the end, it's just my body and the worms, dust, and ashes. Though as a Christian, I know there's more to me than my body. That which remains, the real me, will get a new body. We believe a much better one. And not only that, but I'm going to get a better place to use it. Because the planet which I currently inhabit is also headed for the trash heap. No matter how hard I and others labor to make this place better, in the end, it really doesn't matter. Because it's destined for destruction. It always has been. Earth cannot be saved. And the truth is, I'm glad. Because there is somewhere so much more wonderful in the making, where there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor war, hatred, or hurricanes. That's the promise of God. However, in order to experience all of this after my body dies, the Bible says I have to go through a spiritual death. I've got to lose my life in order to save it. And that's hard. It's hard because deep down inside, truth is, I actually prefer the life that I have. It's difficult for me to read the words of Christ and their promises of suffering and pain and hardship and death. And therefore, I get a little nervous about making him the sole master of my life. I like being the boss, a free agent, free to choose. And if you're honest with yourself, you probably feel the same way. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Nobody wants to die. The irony, of course, is that as far as God is concerned, as long as we insist on living our own lives, as long as we insist on being the boss, we're already dead. This is Paul's point as he writes the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. If you have your Bibles open, you might take a look at it with me. Starting in verses 1 through 3, Paul says, "You," and here he's talking to the Gentiles in Ephesus, "you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You followed the ways or the courses of this evil world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that is Satan, the devil, the spirit of whom is now at work in those who are disobedient. Like all of us," and here Paul includes the Jews, just in case anyone religious was thinking about getting self-righteous and trying to impress God with his religious behavior. "Like all of us who also lived among those sons of disobedience at one time, we all gratified the cravings of our sinful nature, body and mind. We followed its desires and thoughts. We did whatever it wished. Like the rest of mankind," and included here just in case anyone else thought they might be exempt. "Like the rest of mankind, we were by our very nature objects of the wrath of God." In the words of John Stott, "we were subject to God's personal, righteous, constant hostility toward evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it and to destroy it." Understand this, we were by our mere existence repulsive in the sight of God. Having sold out to the ways and courses of this world, We became part of a global chain gang headed for hell. We blindly accepted what the culture sold us without discrimination. And Paul is clear that dead people are controlled by the power of evil, of Satan, of the spirit of the ruler of the air. We were so caught up in satisfying our own desires and then rationalizing our selfish behavior that we sacrificed our very inheritance and ended up eating dinner from a pig trough. And God had no choice. As our Father, He had no choice but to declare us dead, left alone to pursue our own agendas, thinking they mattered, when in actuality they were but dust and ashes, the products of dead people. Of course, the passage goes on, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of His great love for us, even though we were dead in our sins, God made us alive with Christ. For absolutely no reason we could imagine or appeal to, God brought us back to life. Real life, forever life, resurrection life. He also raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ on a throne in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. He took us, even though we were dead, He took us and granted us our inheritance. He released us from captivity into royalty. It's Micah 7 coming true. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the people of His inheritance? And it was all done completely by grace, free of charge, no strings attached, with no effort required or possible on our part. Remember, we were dead. And why did God do this? Verses 7 through 10. In order that in the coming ages God might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And thus we would forever declare that indeed our God is a God of great love and mercy, and our minds and our mouths would be filled with thanksgiving and praise, and our worship would be genuine. Again, verse 8, it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this salvation is not from ourselves. It is an undeserved gift from God, free of charge, not through anything we could do or could have ever done. We were dead, remember. Thus, we can't brag about it. God and God alone is responsible start to finish. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to live now by our renewed, no longer dead nature as children of obedience, doing that which is good, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We're like the prodigal kids come home. And though we expected to be kicked out and we're very happy to live the rest of our lives out in the garage, Dad throws open his arms and throws us a party in the formal dining room. He is delighted, and we're overwhelmed. It's just like we've died and gone to heaven, which in fact we have. That's why Paul can say to die is gain, that losing his life is no problem. After all, what's so hard about a dead man dying? A few verses back in chapter 1, Paul prays that the Ephesians would know the incomparable power available from God for us who believe. It is this power which God demonstrated when He raised Christ from the dead, and the same power which raises us from the dead. This spiritual power is a source of deep joy and spiritual contentment. It is a power that enables us to know God intimately. Being so overwhelmed by His love, all greed and animosity and self-centeredness diminish. We become grateful and gracious people. We die to ourselves, and we're better off dead. Self-dead, but Christ alive. Self-dead, Christ alive people make no demands. We live in a nation increasingly characterized by people carried away by their own self-importance and their pursuit of personal happiness. Seems like everybody's got to have an agenda based on so-called individual needs. Everything and everyone else gets evaluated according to this agenda. And before you know it, these individual needs become individual rights, which then become demands. In college, I was a member of one of those fraternities which, like most of the others, cared a lot less about who you were as a person and more about who you dated and what you drove. I managed to strike up a somewhat steady relationship with this girl who luckily was a member of one of the top sororities on campus. Simply her presence in my fraternity house created a delightful amount of envy among the other guys. Of course, it eventually became clear that if I was going to maintain this status in my fraternity, along with my steady ticket to status, I needed to do something about the 1974 oil freighter that was parked out front. In fact, as an up-and-coming fraternity dude, I felt I had a right to drive something more worthy. I deserved it, which is exactly what I told my parents. I had it all picked out, too. It was this 1979 Volkswagen Scirocco, silver, hot car. Now, true, it had too many miles on it, and, it burned a lot of oil, but it was hot, hot car. My parents had helped me save some money over the course of my life, which was to go toward a car someday, but they definitely felt that that someday had not yet arrived. So, in response, I threw a standard post-adolescent tantrum, which looked a lot like a standard pre-adolescent tantrum, until they finally relented and gave me the money, my part of the inheritance, as it were, with a little cash thrown in so I could buy the car. Of course, you know the story. I ended up eating with the pigs again. I spent twice as much money keeping the car running than it was ever worth, all so I could impress a girl who eventually dumped me and a group of guys, none of whom have I heard from in 12 years. You know, we Christians can be demanding too. We claim that our cause is God's cause, whether it's proper worship form or music, parenting styles, program designs. And if you can't meet my needs, I'll go somewhere that can. It's interesting to note that a whole philosophy of church growth has emerged on the foundation of fulfilling felt needs, kind of like the church as supermarket. You know, sometimes I wish we could simply help each other endure our suffering with a little more dignity. Self-dead, Christ-alive people make no demands. They don't make any demands because they're not proud. You see, proud people are those who make the grandest attempts at trying to bring themselves back to life. They seek to become stronger and smarter and more beautiful because they enjoy seeing someone else feeling weak, dumb, and ugly. We encourage this in our society and call it winning. We praise assertiveness, we justify rudeness. Our expectation is that by getting to the top, somehow we'll become invincible. We won't have to die. Jesus tells the story of a man who comes to a banquet and takes the best seat only to have the host walk up to him and ask him to make room for the person for whom the seat was actually intended. His point is that we're not to think so highly of ourselves. Self-dead, Christ-alive people aren't proud. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Do not imagine if you meet a really humble person, he will be what most people consider humble. He will not be the sort of greasy, swarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think of him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. And if you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He won't be thinking about himself at all." This is what self-dead, Christ-alive people look like. Self-dead, Christ-alive people also have a deep, deep understanding of grace. They know that grace received is grace to be given. They've been retrieved from death by the amazing grace of God. And this fills self-dead, Christ-alive people with a supernatural capacity to be instruments of amazing grace themselves. And of course, this grace is amazing because it's free and it's undeserved, all in a world where nothing is free and you always get what you deserve. This grace is hard to understand for most. On my reading list this summer was a wonderful novel by Pulitzer Prize winning author Ann Tyler. It was called Saint Maybe. It concerns the story of a boy named Ian and his lifelong struggle to understand this meaning of grace. His brother, Danny, was married to Lucy, a woman whom Ian presumed was being unfaithful. One evening, Ian confronts Danny with his circumstantial evidence. Danny, in a state of drunken depression, responds by driving his car into a wall and killing himself. He leaves three children fatherless. Ian can't handle it. Tyler writes, "Ian tried to absorb the fact of Danny's death. He would see it looming in his path, something dark and stony that got in the way of every happy moment. All at once, it would rise up in front of him. Danny is dead. He died. Died. And then a thought that was even worse. He died on purpose. He killed himself. And finally, the most horrible thought of all, because of what I told him. It felt like swallowing to take such a hard set of truths all at one time. Maybe it was an accident," he always argued. He smashes headlong into a wall by accident. A wall he knew perfectly well was there, a wall that stood at the end of that street since before he was born. Well, he had been drinking. He wasn't drunk, though. Yeah, but you know how it is. Face it. He really did kill himself. And then finally, the last thought. In time, the wife, Lucy, dies of an overdose on the pills she had been taking for her depression. Ian is overwhelmed with the guilt, and in desperation finds himself on the stairs of a place called the Church of the Second Chance. There, Ian concludes that he must make some sort of effort to atone for his sin in order for God to forgive him, and he's in desperate need of this forgiveness. So, in a move that leaves his entire family perplexed, Ian drops out of college freshman year and decides to raise the three children himself. Surely God's going to be able to forgive him now. However, the book goes on, years pass, and the guilt never eases. The forgiveness never comes. Ian left unspoken that which troubled him most. "I've been atoning and atoning, and sometimes lately I've hated God for taking so long to forgive me. Some days I feel I'm speaking into a dead telephone. My words are knocking against a blank wall. Nothing comes back to show I've been heard." Then finally, a couple of years later, the pastor of Second Chance Church, Reverend Emmett, confronts Ian. "May I tag along?" he asked. Ian shrugged. They set off together more slowly. Of course, it does come down to whether a person feels ready to let go, Reverend Emmett said in the most conversational tone. Ian kicked a Dixie cup out of his path. "Some people prefer to hug their problems to themselves," Reverend Emmett said. Ian wheeled on him, clenching his fist in his pockets. He said, This is my life? This is all I get? It is so settled. It's so cut and dried. After this, there's no changing. I just lean into the burden of these children forever. Is that what you're saying?" "No," Reverend Emmett told him. "But you said that. You said, lean into my burden." "But those children will be grown in no time," Reverend Emmett said. "They are not the burden I meant. The burden is forgiveness." Okay, Ian said, fine, yeah. How much longer till I'm forgiven? No, no. The burden is that you must forgive.
Me?
Ian said, and he stared at Reverend Emmett.
Me? Forgive who?
Why, your brother and his wife, of course. Ian said nothing. Finally, Reverend Emmett asked, shall we walk on? And so they did. They passed a lone man waiting at a bus stop, a shopkeeper locking up his store. Each footstep Ian felt led him closer to something important. He was acutely conscious all at once of motion, of flux, of possibility. He felt he was an acutely conscious, all at once person, an arrow, not an arrow shot by God, but an arrow heading toward God. And if it took every bit of this only life he had, he believed that in the end, he would get there. The good news, of course, is that Jesus took every bit of life that he had in order to get to us, and to get us to God. It is by grace we have been saved, through faith. And this salvation is not from ourselves. It is an undeserved gift from God, free of charge, not through anything we did or could have done. So we can't brag about it. God and God alone is responsible, start to finish. And thus we're not proud and we don't make demands. We remember that we were dead, but by the amazing grace of God, we are now alive, forgiven, and able to walk boldly into a troubled world as people of amazing grace ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we admit it's really hard to consider ourselves as having been dead. We love the lives we have and the places we live and find it difficult to imagine having to lose all of that. I guess what it comes down to is we sometimes doubt whether or not the good news is for real. And so we ask that this morning, as we prepare to start another year here at Park Street, that you would remind us of your amazing grace, that by your Holy Spirit you would supernaturally infuse us with an understanding of what it means to be self-dead, yet Christ alive, and that you would take away our pride and our demandingness, and help us not only to receive that grace, but to give it as well. We praise you, Lord Christ, for coming and for dying and for rising, that we might die and rise as well. We pray it in your name. Amen.